Gracious Father, as we come to Thee this day, we have need to be spoken to by Thee. We have Thy Word open, but we confess because of the sinfulness of our own hearts, we will not hear Thy Word unless the Spirit comes and moves. And we would ask then, Lord, that You would by Your Spirit move upon us this morning, that each one of us would know what it is to have the speaking voice of the Holy Spirit dealing with their heart and their soul. Lord, close us in with Thyself. Make us conscious of the fact that we're dealing with Thee this morning. Shut out even those sitting next to us, that we might clearly hear Thy voice and respond unto Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Last week we mentioned that Jesus Christ was the greatest teacher who ever taught. Indeed, He is wisdom incarnate. But a teacher's success is often dependent upon the heart and mind of the student. And you learn something of the student's ability when you sit with them, as it were, in the classroom and see what they do on an exam. Also, you learn something about a student's ability by the questions they ask in class before the exam. When you come to the New Testament and you see the students, as it were, that our Lord was discipling, by their questions, they showed a great deal of intellectual ability. They also showed a great deal of spiritual perception. Peter, for instance, often asked questions on his own behalf and sometimes on behalf of the other disciples. We find him asking a question in Luke 8. Our Lord has said, "Who touched me?" There was a crowd thronging him, but a woman with an issue of blood had touched him and been immediately healed. And our Lord states, "Who touched me?" He wanted to bring the crowd's attention to this woman, and he wanted this woman to understand what she had done. Peter then said to our Lord, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" Peter obviously is looking around, and he can't understand what our Lord is really asking. And so our Lord's question draws out of Peter another question. You see that oftentimes in a classroom, do you not? Student doesn't know how to answer the teacher, and so rather than try to answer the teacher, he asks a question of the teacher to divert, as it were, the attention. But sometimes Peter would ask a question through someone else. Anybody who's been in the classroom long enough knows that when they don't want to ask a question because perhaps of the embarrassment that the question might bring, they nudge the person next to them and get them to ask it. Well, Peter did that. In John 13, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that is to John, that he would ask who it should be of whom he spake. Then he, that is John, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Our Lord had just spoken concerning his betrayal, that one of those disciples would betray him. And John, as it were, gets this nudge in the ribs, and he's told by Peter, "Ask him who it is." Dealing with the return of Christ, the disciples were gathered around. Four of them were Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And they asked him, that is Christ, privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Speaking now in Mark chapter 13. But at that very time, they asked a third question. Matthew records it. The question is, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Here's Peter coming with several other students. And his question, as it were, is in the mouth of all the students. And he's asking, "Lord, when are you coming back? What's the sign of your return?" And then Peter later would ask our Lord, "When you return, what's the reward for us?" In Matthew chapter 19, he said, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Our Lord had been speaking of the day when the whole world will be changed, when this sinful world will be gone and the new world will come in. And Peter says, "Lord, in that day, what will we have?" These are good questions. Questions about His ministry, questions about the betrayal of Christ, questions about the return of Christ, questions about what He would Himself have in eternity. But Peter also asked questions concerning the Christian life, concerning what man was like. Our Lord made a statement to the disciples concerning the Pharisees that they were like the blind leading the blind. Peter said, "Declare unto us what this parable means." Peter wanted to know. The blind leading the blind. And our Lord went on to say, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but what comes out of the man that defiles a man. In other words, it's the heart condition that is most important. How is your heart? Before us, we have another question asked by Peter. And this question deals with forgiveness. Forgiveness. Not so much forgiveness between us and God, but forgiveness between a brother and a brother. Between one Christian and another Christian. Peter asks the question as to how many times he ought to forgive his brother when his brother comes to him. And in answering that question, our Lord again speaks concerning the kingdom of heaven. And he gives a rather lengthy parable. This morning I want us to look at this statement that our Lord makes. Because what he tells us is that forgiveness, that is the forgiving of others, is essential to living in this kingdom. You cannot live in His kingdom if you're not willing to forgive. First of all, the precept that our Lord gives to Peter. He very clearly states in verse 22, I say unto thee, not until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Peter's question was, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Now, why Peter asked this question is not readily apparent. Was there someone who had harmed him? Maybe. We do know that immediately preceding this question, our Lord had just spoken to the disciples concerning their need to bring a brother who had sinned against them to the elders. You see this earlier on. Our Lord says to the disciples in verse 15, Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if you neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Bring it before the elders. Bring it before the oversight of the church. And then if he won't listen to them, he is to be put out of the church as a heathen, as an unbeliever. Now, perhaps Peter, in hearing this, especially what is stated in verse 15, that if the brother indeed responds, you are to receive him. Peter's thinking, well, this is so-and-so over here, and you know, they spoke against me, or they did this against me. Lord, how many times do I have to receive him back? Now, we know that Peter was involved in many conflicts. The scribes and Pharisees were attacking the disciples. And certainly, he would know what it is to have, as it were, some wounds from them. In Matthew 15, verse 1, it says, Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress? And then they go on explaining what they thought was a transgression. They are constantly under attack. But oftentimes among the disciples themselves, there were debates. There were things that perhaps shouldn't have been there. For instance, at the beginning of chapter 18, they come to our Lord asking, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? There's pride for you. You wouldn't think you'd find that among the disciples, but it was there. Mark tells us that they weren't only just asking our Lord that question. Our Lord had first asked them, What was it you were disputing about on the way? They were arguing about who was the greatest. And now our Lord stops them. And they have to put their question before Him. Who's going to be the greatest? Well, anytime you have people in pride arguing about who's the greatest, you're going to have contention. Perhaps Peter's going back to their debate along the way, and he's received a few wounds in that debate. Obviously, Peter was one of the ones who often spoke first, one of the leaders among the 12. And perhaps there was attention being brought to him. We're not sure of the exact reason why he's asking this question, but we can, with our own imagination and given the context, come up with perhaps a few reasons. Peter, like many of us who ask a question, we go to someone for counsel, and just in case they don't give the answer we want, what do? We suggest an answer to them, right? And so Peter says, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Seven times? Now, for most of us, seven times would be a lot of times. After the third or fourth time, you've already moved away from that person, so they can't harm you again. How many of you here, if I ask for a show of hands, and I'm not going to, but I ask for a show of hands, you know someone who has gone against you seven times, and you've had to forgive him seven times. I think Peter in his own mind is given a large number. He wouldn't allow someone perhaps to offend them, to sin against them over that many times. But our Lord's response was to Peter, no, Peter, it's much more than 7 times. 70 times 7. You do the math, it's 490 times. And nobody would sin against us 490 times. And our Lord, in saying that, He's saying you ought to forgive always one who comes to you for forgiveness. The number 7 is a figurative number at times in Scripture. It has to do with perfection. So 70 times 7 would have to do with perfection times perfection. In other words, you always forgive. There's no time when you are not to forgive. What a tall order our Lord is placing upon Peter and upon all of the disciples, upon us this morning. Whenever a brother or a sister in Christ comes to us in need of forgiveness, what are we to do? We are to forgive. We are to forgive. This precept then draws out of our Lord a story, a parable. The illustration is very simple. There are 3 people in the illustration. There is the king, who later on in the illustration is called the Lord. The king was the Lord. He had complete authority over his servants and over his subjects. But there was also the first servant. He's not named, but he's told as to what he owed. He owed 10,000 talents. Now, that doesn't tell us much today. But a talent initially was a weight. Later it became a monetary unit. It was that which you could use to pay debts with. How much was 10,000 talents worth? 1 talent was worth 6,000 denarii. So now you're no smarter than you were before, unless you know what a denarii was. But it's important that you know that 1 talent is worth 6,000 denarii, because later he's going to talk about a second servant who owes 100 denarii. This first servant owed 10,000 talents. And if you put that in terms of denarii, he owed 60 million denarii. It's quite a bit. That perhaps still doesn't focus so much in our way of thinking as far as America is concerned. A.T. Robertson said not only was it worth 6,000 denarii, but 1 talent would be worth $1,000. You do the math. 10,000 talents would be how many dollars? 10 million. It's quite a sum of money. Quite a sum of money. That's what he owed his master. But not only did he owe $10 million, as it were, he was owed something by the second servant. What was he owed? 100 denarii. 100 denarii. 100 denarii would be the equivalent of $16.60. Using the scale that we have given, that is, as a talent for $1,000, and a talent as equaling 6,000 denarii. His servant owes him $16.60. He went to his master asking that the master would be patient with him. And the master forgave him $10 million. But somebody came to him asking to be patient, that he would pay all if he would just be long-suffering and patient, and he would not forgive him what? $16.60. That's the story. The king came to that servant that would not forgive his servant $16. And what did he do? He put him in prison to be tormented until the $10 million, as it were, could be extracted from him in punishment. Now, we have to identify who these people are in this parable. The parable doesn't make sense to us unless we identify them. The king is the heavenly Father that we have. We find that in verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. The king who is owed is the heavenly Father. Who is that first servant that owes, as it were, a debt that he cannot pay? The $10 million. Who is that first servant? It's Peter. It's everyone here who is in the kingdom. You have a debt you cannot pay. And the Lord, in His mercy, has forgiven all. Have you ever tried to count up your sins? It's not always good for a believer to go back over his sins, but it is good at times to remember the great gratitude that we owe the Lord because of our forgiveness of sins. This morning, if you had sinned one time a day, you would have sinned 365 times in a year. And there's nobody here who could say they've only sinned one time a day. But if you took those 365 sins and began to multiply by how many years you are on this earth, you begin to see what a great mountain of sin you have amassed against God. If you've been here on the earth for 30 years, you've sinned over around 11,000 times. That's only if you sin one time a day. We sin in that God tells us to do things and we don't do them. We sin and God tells us not to do something and we go ahead and do it. Each one of us has sinned a great deal. God says we're to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Our whole being is to be taken up in loving Him. Do you love Him that way? If not, then you're in sin. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? If not, you're in sin. He talks about taking His name in vain. That's become commonplace in our culture, to use His name in cursing. But also, you can take His name in vain by ascribing things to that name that are not true. You start saying that Christ is not God. You're ascribing something to that name that is not true. You're taking His name in vain. And we have across our country then things that are said to be Christian that are not Christian. And it's a blasphemy against the name of Christ. It violates that command. Sabbath day belongs to the Lord. Do you honor Him on that day? It's His day. It's not my day. It's His day. 1 and 7, set up at creation, the day was actually changed at the resurrection of Christ. But we find the early church worshiping on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection. Do we honor Him on His day? Belongs to Him. Adultery. You said, I've never committed adultery, but you can in your mind, according to our Lord in Matthew chapter 5. Murder. You said, I've never committed murder, but you can do it in your heart, according to Matthew chapter 5. When we start looking at the commandments that He has given, don't do this and don't do this and don't do this, we find our heart is prone to do it. Covetousness, the 10th of the command. You're not to covet your neighbor's wife. You're not to covet your neighbor's house. You're not to covet your neighbor's mule or his car, if we use it in modern day terminology. Our hearts are prone to wickedness. We do sin naturally. We are naturally evil and wicked. And when we start looking then at the debt that we have toward our God, the many times that we have sinned against His commands, it's much more than 365. It's much more than 490. We have a debt that we cannot pay. And yet the Lord has forgiven us of our debt. The second servant then becomes one who sins against us. One who sins against us. And though at times their sin may hurt, and at times their sin may be very grievous, yet their sin against us is never as great as our sin against God. It's not as frequent, and it certainly can't be as great in the sense that they're not sinning against one who is as great. No relationship you have with someone here on earth is as great as the relationship you have with your Creator. So if you're sinning against your Creator, your sin is greater than your sin would be against His creatures. The second brother who sinned is that $16.60 sin. And when someone comes to sin against you in comparison to your sins against God, it's like $10 million compared to that which is under $20. It's nothing at all. Would you look as well at this parable? There are certain other ingredients in this parable that are associated with forgiveness. Forgiveness is based on grace. We see that in the parable. The servant, the first servant, had no right to come before the king and said, I demand that you forgive me all this debt. The only thing he had a right to do is to demand that it be paid and he be punished. And when we come to God, you have no right to say, God, you must forgive me. No, he doesn't have to forgive anyone. You owe him something. You've sinned against him. The only thing he's promised is payment. That is for your sins. And He'll be holy and just if He gives you that payment. In the Garden of Eden, God did not say to Adam and Eve, the day you sin, you will die, and then I will forgive you, and I'll make a way of atonement. He didn't say that. He said to Adam and Eve, the day you sin, you're going to die. Period. That's all God owes, man. And any forgiveness, any salvation is truly of grace. It's not merited. It's not earned by us. It's truly of grace. God doesn't have to give forgiveness to anyone. We see that in the parable. But we also see that this forgiveness is based on the long suffering or the patience of the king. Look, if you would, at verse number 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. The word patience there in the Greek literally means be long-suffering to me. Don't be so quick to judge me. I'll pay everything. Later, the fellow servant would come to the first servant and ask the same thing in verse 29. Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And so the king is being long-suffering to the first servant. More than that, we find this forgiveness is based on the compassion of the king. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. Then the Lord, that is the king of that servant, was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. He was moved with compassion. This word for compassion is also the word in the New Testament for bowels. Remember, we speak of bowels of mercy. We're talking about that deep emotion and affection that is within a man that would move him, as it were, to action. In the Old Testament, this particular word is used of a father's pity for his child, the deep emotion that he would have toward that child. Here we have then the king being moved with pity, with compassion for this one who's coming to him with the great debt. The forgiveness, as it were, flowed from this compassion. But later on, the king himself speaks of mercy. In verse 33, he uses a different word for compassion. Should not thou also have had mercy, our translator says compassion, on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity, that's the same word, on thee? You should have had mercy on your fellow servant, even as I had mercy on you. What is mercy? It's that goodness that God shows to us in our misery. Here was this first servant in misery, and the king showed him his mercy, his goodness. And then he expected that same servant to in turn show that mercy or that goodness to his fellow servant. Forgiveness is based on mercy, God's mercy. But you know, it's also based on payment. We don't have that stated here, but we have it stated throughout the New Testament. As far as we are concerned, we don't pay anything, but the payment has been made. God cannot freely forgive your sin or my sin unless payment is made, because there is a law that's been broken, and that law has to be satisfied. And so that satisfaction was paid by another on your behalf. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Your forgiveness is tied into the work of His blood. The blood was shed on Calvary. And when we speak of the blood, we're speaking of that sacrificial atonement made on Calvary, where He died on our behalf. He died in our place. Your forgiveness is based on the fact that payment has been made to the Father by Christ. Every sin that you committed was placed on Him. So the Scripture says He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. The Bible says He was wounded for our transgressions. The Bible says that God laid the iniquity of us all upon Him. All of our sins, all of our misdeeds, those that are big in man's sight and those that are small, were laid upon Jesus Christ, and He was punished in full. The last thing He cried on the cross, just before He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit, the last thing He said was, it is finished. It was accomplished. That is, He had paid the debt in full. He had been sufficiently punished for the sins of His people. And it's because of that payment being made that the Father now can freely forgive all of His people. He can be righteous and just in forgiving us because He's already punished us in Christ. The Bible even speaks of the fact that we are in Him. You look at the beginning of this verse, verse 7. It says, "In whom?" That is, in Christ we have redemption. You are viewed as being in Him. So that the very strokes that fell upon the back of Christ on the cross from the Father's hand were really falling on you as well. So that Paul can say, "I have been crucified with Christ. I've already paid the debt. I've already died the death. I've already had the wrath poured out upon me because it was poured out upon me as I was in Christ in the Father's mind. I was in Christ." Would you turn to Matthew 26 and verse 28 and you see our Lord making that very statement that the blood is indeed that which merits the forgiveness of our sins. Matthew 26 and verse 28, we're at the Lord's table as our Lord is now instituting that table. And in verse 28, He says, "For this is the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The blood that I'm shedding in this New Covenant, the blood that I'm shedding at the cross, is for the remission of sins. That's why you're forgiven. Oh, it flows from God's compassion. It flows from His long-suffering. It flows from His mercy, your forgiveness. It flows from His grace. But it can only flow to you because payment has been made. Brethren, that payment was not made by you or me. And so as far as we are concerned, we receive this forgiveness freely. You've not earned it by coming to church. You've not earned it by repenting of sins. You've not even earned it by believing. The one who earned the forgiveness for you is Jesus Christ. You have received it freely. It's been freely bestowed upon you. And it's because you have received it freely that you in turn are to forgive freely. Forgive freely. Would you note that this parable is actually giving you the power to forgive? If you believe and understand the greatness of the forgiveness towards you, it gives you the power to forgive someone else. The example of forgiveness is here set by God Himself. God says, "I have forgiven this great debt. Now you forgive the little debts that are due you. I have forgiven you all those sins that you have accumulated against your name. I have forgiven all of those. The record has been wiped clean. Now you forgive the sins against you." That is the example. You might say, "Here on earth, I've never known anyone to forgive me." But if you're a believer, you know on earth someone has forgiven you. You know the Father has forgiven you. He's forgiven all of your sins. Even the sins at times that you can't get out of your mind, He has forgiven. He has wiped the slate clean. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is wiped clean by the blood of Christ. But not only does God give us the example, in showing us this example, He gives us the power and motive to be like God. God can command you to forgive everyone simply because He owns you as a believer. He owns your body and He owns your soul. It doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to Him. When He paid through the blood the ransom price, you now became His property. You are the property of Jesus Christ. You cannot do with your body what you wish. You cannot do with your soul what you wish. It belongs to Him. And so Paul says we are to glorify God with our body and with our soul, with our inner man. It belongs to Him. And so He can command it simply because He owns you. And you find in the Old Testament oftentimes, He said to Israel, "I've brought you out of Egypt. I've redeemed you. Therefore you do this. You belong to Me." He can also command us to treat others this way because it's the way that we ourselves want to be treated. Does He not say we are to love others even as ourselves? And so do you not want to be forgiven yourself? Yes, you do. Then you forgive others. He could command it because of that, but He doesn't. He commands us to forgive others because we are forgiven. And he goes, as it were, to the greatest motivation that could be placed upon our hearts, and he says, forgive because you're forgiven. I have forgiven you this huge debt that you could not remove yourself. Now you forgive the little debt that is against you. How often it is that you have trouble forgiving, it's because you're focusing on the sin that someone has done against you, and you're not focusing on how much you have been forgiven. If you would just for a moment take your eyes off the sin that is against you and focus on the forgiveness that you have from God, you would find your heart opening up toward God, and you would find your heart opening up to that individual who has sinned against you. The only thing that really keeps you in that respect from forgiving someone else who is a brother and coming to you for forgiveness, the only thing that keeps you from doing so is if you've sinned against that brother yourself. They've sinned against you, you've sinned against them. If you forgive their debt, then what does that mean? All of your sin is still there. And so people won't forgive someone else because if they do, they'll feel all the guilt themselves. And because they feel all the guilt themselves, they're not going to forgive. They're just not going to forgive. Well, the secret then to getting the heart open to forgive the brother is to go to that brother, clean up, as it were, what you have done wrong that has asked for forgiveness. Now your heart is free to forgive them the debt as well. See, there should never be among God's people this harboring of animosity because someone has sinned against a brother. Now we're sinners saved by grace, but we're still sinners. We're not perfected yet. And so in living in this community called the church, we are at times going to rub one another the wrong way. We are at times going to say things and do things that are going to be misunderstood or perhaps that are downright sinful. What are we to do? We are to go to the brother or sister who have sinned. We are to show them their sin. And if they repent, we are to forgive them. And I would say to you that if you're not willing to go to the brother or sister who has sinned against you and tell them their sin, then you are obligated by God just to forgive. To forgive. On what basis do you forgive? On the basis of the fact that you are forgiven by God. You are forgiven. But instead, God's people at times harbor the bitterness and the anger. And the one that's destroyed is the one harboring the bitterness and the anger. The one who won't forgive. And the heart, as it were, hardens toward the sinner. And because of that, the heart is also hardening toward God. And now the one who has not only been sinned against and won't forgive, that one is also the one who's being harmed by the fact that they won't forgive. The bitterness is there and the hatred is there and the anger is there. And rather than reacting to God, they're reacting constantly to the sin or this harm that they have received. Brethren, it's a whole lot freer. It's a whole lot better to be done with it, to forgive, and to go about life reacting to God in every situation than to harbor that ill will toward the brother who has sinned against you. Would you note the penalty that our Lord speaks of for those who will not forgive? This is quite severe because He's speaking this to Peter and the rest of the disciples. He says in verse 35, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you," that "you" is in the plural, not speaking merely to Peter, but He is speaking to Peter, "if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." Our Lord is saying, you will be tormented like the king tormented this one who would not forgive. That's strong language. How can our Lord come and say that someone in the church is going to pay for their sins forever? How long would it take you to pay for your sins forever? Forever. One sin merits eternal damnation. And if one sin merits eternal damnation, how long would it take you to pay for all of your sins? You'd be in hell forever. That's the teaching of the New Testament. And our Lord is saying, if you will not forgive, your Heavenly Father won't forgive. No forgiveness from your heart and mind is evidence, first of all, that there's no repentance in the heart. What is repentance? True repentance is turning from our will, our sinful will, to do the will of the Father. But what is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is always the reflection of His character. His commands are all the reflection of His character. And so to do His will is what? It's to become like Him. To become like God. And God forgives. And so our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And so if I'm not willing to repent, that's meaning I'm not willing to become like God. I'm not willing to take the attitudes that God has upon myself. I'm still going to live my unrepentant life. I'm still not going to forgive others. I'm still going to show hostility and no mercy, no compassion. What is the result of someone who will not repent of their sins? Well, we've seen earlier, the one who won't repent of their sins is turned into hell. But also, when you will not forgive others, it's evidence that you yourself are not believing that you have been forgiven. It's evidence that there's no faith in the heart. Because when you believe you're forgiven, it produces gratitude in the heart. And that thanksgiving and gratitude will show itself toward others. And when you come and say, "I am not going to forgive this $16.60, even though you have been forgiven $10 million, what do you say? You don't really believe you've been forgiven that amount. You're not a believer after all. And so this is the punishment then placed upon one who is not a believer. One who is not a believer, where do they go? They go to hell forever, and they pay for their own sins because they don't want the debt that was paid by Christ. No forgiveness, in a sense, is the basis for God not forgiving us, because it demonstrates to God that we truly haven't repented of our sins and we truly aren't believing the gospel. Now, you do not obtain forgiveness by forgiving others. It's not what our Lord is teaching. That would make salvation based on works. You forgive because you have obtained forgiveness. We do not forgive because we're trying to seek God's forgiveness. We are forgiving because we have His forgiveness. But if somebody says he has His forgiveness and then won't forgive someone else, it's because he really doesn't have the Lord's forgiveness. He doesn't believe it. There's no faith there. It's not just what we call the terrible sinner that ends up in hell. Oh, the murderer ends up in hell. The perverted, immoral person ends up in hell. They do end up in hell. But it's also the one who professes to be a believer, but at the same time doesn't believe. Professes to be a believer, but at the same time won't repent. Professes to be a believer, but at the same time won't forgive. That person, according to our Lord, ends up under the penalty of torment as well. Now, true believers do have trouble at times forgiving. And they have trouble, as I've already stated, when they forget how much they have been forgiven and they focus on how much they have been hurt. That's a recipe for disaster in the Christian life. You are always to focus upon the gospel and treat others the way that you are treated in the gospel. Dr. Dodson read that very verse in Ephesians chapter 4, that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ hath forgiven you and I. That's how you forgive. As God in Christ has forgiven you. You are to be kind the way that God's been kind to you. You are to be tender-hearted the way God's been tender-hearted to you. Or as the parable says, you are to be compassionate as God has been compassionate. You are to be merciful as God's been merciful. You are to be gracious as God's been gracious. How do you get that way? The only way you get that way is to focus daily on how much you have received from Him as to compassion and mercy and grace, and especially what we're calling here this morning, forgiveness. And as you focus on what God has done towards you, it changes you to be like that yourself. It gives you the power. You are made into His image, to use the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. True believers have trouble forgiving when they focus on how much they have been hurt. And true believers have trouble forgiving when they too are guilty of sinning against the one who has sinned against them. If they forgave, they would receive all the guilt. Hence, they make the crime even worse that the person has done against them, in order that they might, as it were, have reason not to forgive. No, the solution is to ask forgiveness as a believer, and then you'll have the power to forgive the sins against you. The true believer at times is hurt in his soul, sometimes even physically, by the sins of others. But brethren, what have you done against God? And I would dare say this morning, there is nobody who has sinned against you like you have sinned against God. Nobody with a repetitious action has come against you and sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned. That's what you and I have done against our God. And even after we've been redeemed, even after we receive mercy, we still sin against Him. And He forgives. How then can you harden your heart toward one who is asking for forgiveness and not grant it? God is just asking you to treat others the way that you want to be treated by God. You want your debt removed? You want your sins removed? Then God says, I'll grant it to you. But you're going to have to be willing to be like Me now. You're going to have to be willing to treat others the same way. You're going to have to be willing to forgive. This morning you may have come to this meeting unforgiven by God. You may come needing God's grace, God's long-suffering, God's compassion, God's mercy, and God's forgiveness. Well, I can offer to you in God's stead this mercy and this forgiveness because God freely offers it. But you must come to God yourself and lay hold of it. You must come as it were as this servant did, falling at the feet of the king, asking Him for the mercy and forgiveness that comes from His throne. He has granted it to greater sinners. He will grant it to you. But you must come. You must repent of your sins, turn from them, and you must lay hold of Jesus Christ yourself. No man can do that for you. You have to do it yourself. But if you will come, Scripture says that through His blood is the remission of sins. Come and lay hold then of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that's found in Him. And take His yoke upon you and become like Him, forgiving others the way that you're forgiven by Him. You say, how do I come? Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If by faith you call, if by faith you come, He will answer. He will forgive. He is in heaven now, and He is desiring to save sinners. He will save sinners. He died for sinners, and they will come. Come, be one of those. Become one of His people this morning, and lay hold of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. As we close this meeting this morning, how is your heart before the Lord? With our heads bowed before Him, is your heart forgiven? If not, turn from your sins and take Christ as your Lord and Savior. He offers salvation freely to those who will come. Are you one who has been forgiven? Has the Lord put His finger upon someone that you need to forgive? Has He dealt with you already this morning and said, this person and that person have harmed me, will you forgive them? Look this morning to how much you're forgiven, believer, and you'll find your heart opening up and have the power to forgive others. Don't carry that burden around. Don't carry that bitterness of heart around. Get rid of it this morning by freely forgiving. Apply the gospel to your own heart, and then let that gospel change you that you might forgive others. Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this morning, we do so in need of forgiveness through the blood of Christ. And we're thankful, Lord, that You freely offer this salvation to all who will come. You have said to the rich and to the poor, to male and female, old and young, that if they will come, if they will repent, that Jesus Christ will freely receive them. Lord, we come and lay hold of Thee for that free and full salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. Lord, we would ask for that power of the Holy Spirit this morning that would quicken our faith again to lay hold of the gospel, that our hearts might be transformed to forgive others in the same manner in which we're forgiven by Thee. Lord, help us this morning to use the gospel. Help us to think deeply upon it, to think often upon it, that it might change us to be like Thee. Lord, we would pray this morning for any who are here, young and old, who are here this morning without Christ. Lord, we pray that You would give them grace to come and lay hold of Christ for forgiveness, to come and lay hold of Him for the salvation that's freely offered. Lord, may there be many today who rejoice in the goodness of God this day as it's offered to them in Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.